live under the protections and the rights granted by the First Amendment with respect to religious liberty, the freedom to exercise that faith, if you really want that and believe in that and will exercise your rights, there it is again, the free exercise thereof, exercise those rights publicly or privately, stand up. Please stand up. Please do something. And fight the fight of faith, and fight it now, and fight it aggressively, rather than sit back, react, and wait to be attacked, legally or otherwise.
Tomorrow, the call to defend religious freedom. Are you ready to be proactive? Tell Mr. Crawford in your email to him at stan@crawfordbroadcasting.com. Tell him on what station you hear his commentaries when you write to him at stan@crawfordbroadcasting.com. And when you want to read and print commentaries, visit the Stan page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright, your station for at-work listening.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome again to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take calls from our listeners for this half hour, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, or you see things a little differently than the host does and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. We have only a little time, but we have lots of lines available, and you can get on early and we can, I'm pretty sure, get to your call before we run out of time, if you get in early enough. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. Just one announcement. If you live in or near Orange County, I speak once a month in Buena Park at a little church called The Way Fellowship. We have people who drive in from L.A., so I know that even though it's in Orange County, this announcement might not only refer to or be interesting to people in Orange County. You may live in Riverside County or as I live, in Temecula or somewhere like that. It's about an hour drive from where I live, and some people drive further than that to come to these meetings. We've been doing a series in Buena Park called What Are We to Make of Israel? But this Saturday night, in connection with that series, I'm going to be talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it may be that you've heard a lot about the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you're a prophecy buff, you've probably read and heard a lot about it. Maybe you've even taught about it. It's probable, though, that if you've heard what's popularly taught, that you've heard that the 70th week is still future and that that's a future tribulation. Does the Bible teach that? Is that in there somewhere? Is there in Daniel chapter 9 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks a reference to a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week? Well, that's what we'll be looking at. I say no, but most people who teach on this seem to say yes. So we'll look at it and just see what it says. After all, we should let the Bible speak for itself rather than Bible teachers speaking for it, including me. We encourage people to come out, look at the Scriptures together. Disagree with me if you feel like that's what the Scripture requires, but we enjoy having you there. There's questions and answers afterwards so that you can actually bring up points after the lecture if you want to. This is this Saturday night. This Saturday night at 6 o'clock in Buena Park. It's at The Way Fellowship. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Under the link that says announcements, that's where you'll find the information, a map, location, time, all of that. This Saturday night in Buena Park. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now, and our first caller today is Theo from St. Petersburg, Florida. Theo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How did we know the difference between right and wrong before the law of Moses?
I believe the way that the humans knew the right and the wrong before Moses was as a result of Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did, God said in Genesis 3, behold, the man that we've made has become like one of us to know good and evil. Therefore, there was an intuitive knowledge of good and evil. Maybe not detailed. I mean, maybe not every detail of good and evil was understood in like a sophisticated moral system. But certainly the knowledge that persons ought to treat other people as they would wish to be treated, that's sort of instinctive. That's in our conscience. And so even though God had not given the law of Moses for the first 1,500 years of Old Testament history, or actually the first 2,500 years of Old Testament history, people were expected to know that it's not right to kill each other and to steal from each other and things like that. That would be intuitively known by the conscience. And I think that when Adam and Eve fell and sin became a reality in human society and human nature, I believe that that was accompanied by God's gracious giving them of knowledge of good and evil. He didn't intend for them to have that. He intended for them to follow him rather than have an internal, independent, autonomous moral compass. I think he just intended for them to live in a father and child relationship with him where he'd tell them, you know, what he wanted them to do and so forth. But when they deviated from that and alienated themselves from him, they were going to need some way of avoiding evil. And so God actually built into the very test that if they disobeyed him, one of the results would be that they would now have this knowledge of good and evil, which they gained, and which we all have.
So how does that differ from us now, today?
I'm not sure. Right. I guess the way it differs from us now is that they had the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't necessarily have the inward motivation to do good. That is to say, they had moral culpability, but not necessarily moral inclination. Now, in the New Covenant, the Bible says that God writes his laws in our hearts and puts his ways on our inward parts, which I think means that the right thing to do is now given to us as a disposition. It's the way our hearts are now made to be inclined. In Ezekiel, God said in Ezekiel 36 that he would take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and put his spirit within us. And we walk guided by his spirit and with an inward inclination to be obedient. Where Adam and Eve knew what was right and wrong, but that doesn't mean they had an inward inclination to be obedient to what they knew was right. And we see when people are not Christians that they often know very well what they should do, but they really don't find themselves doing it. Many times they don't know why they're not doing it, but there's something inside that Paul talks about, a law in my members that brings me into bondage to the law of sin and death, even though with my mind, he says, I approve of the law of God. So what happened in the New Covenant is that God gave us the inward resources. He changed our heart. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He wrote his law in our hearts so that we want to be obedient now. It's not just that we know what's right and wrong, and we didn't before. It's that now we are determined to do what's right, and that's the difference.
Okay, I see. I do have some additional questions, but I'll let someone else get in.
Okay, that's right. We have a lot of calls and callers in line. All right, Sam.
All right.
Thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Okay,
bye-bye.
Bye. All right, our next caller is James from San Diego. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
Question. I wanted to find out what you thought about Mary, the mother of Jesus, being a perpetual virgin. I don't think she is, but, you know, I'd just like to get your viewpoint on that whole topic, because they say the brethren is neutral. It could be, you know, his disciples. It could be his, you know, could be anybody. What's your take?
Well, actually, there is a distinction made between the disciples on the one hand and the Lord's brothers, especially, for example, in John chapter 7, where we are specifically told that his brothers didn't believe in him. Obviously, this was not his disciples that didn't believe in him. It was his brothers. And His brothers are named for us in a couple places. I think Mark chapter 3, if I'm not mistaken, and I know that Matthew 13 has lists of their names. And the brothers' names were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and there were sisters too. And these, if they were Jesus' brothers, they must have come from at least one of his parents, and that would be Mary, since he only had one parent, and the other parent was God. And so Mary must have had other children. Now, the Roman Catholic view is that the word brothers is often used in Scripture to mean relatives. For example, Abraham said to Lot in Genesis 13, "Let there be no strife between you and me, or between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, because we're brethren or brothers." Now, it was really not that they were brothers. They weren't siblings. They were uncle and nephew. But they were relatives and therefore called brothers. And Paul refers to the Jews as his brethren according to the flesh in Romans 9. Now, the Jews are only remotely related to Paul. That is, they're related through Jacob. But that goes back many generations. So brothers often refers to someone who's more remotely related to you. And that's what the Catholic Church points out. And they say, well, when it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters, it's really meaning relatives. They could be his cousins, for example, that are referred to, and they'd be called his brothers. Well, you know, there is truth in the fact that the word brothers can function much more generally than just as siblings. But that would depend on context. And for example, in Matthew 13, it says that the people of Jesus' hometown said, "Isn't this Mary and Joseph's son, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and aren't his sisters with us?" It sounds like it's talking about his nuclear family, his birth family. It talks about his Mary and Joseph, and it talks about, you know, his brothers and his sisters. In the most normal situation, that would refer to siblings. In some contexts, it could refer to persons much more remotely related, but we don't say that because in some contexts it can mean persons more remote related. Therefore, we'll make it say that in every context that it fits our preferences. I don't believe there's any evidence that Mary remained a virgin perpetually. In Matthew chapter 1, the very last verse says that Joseph did not know her until after she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, the word firstborn isn't in some of the manuscripts. It is in some, but not all. But it does say he didn't know her or have sex with her until she brought forth her son. All the manuscripts say that. And to my mind, that hints at the time of her virginity ended after that. So that's how I understand the scriptures.
Firstborn would be one of, he was the firstborn of several children after that.
Well, usually a person is not called the firstborn unless there's other siblings, yeah.
Okay. Well, that answers
okay,
my
James.
Question. I really appreciate it. Have a nice day.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you. Okay. Our next caller is from Charlotte, North Carolina, and that's going to be Victor. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing this morning?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Okay. That tree, the olive tree, of course, in Romans 11, is supposed to be associated with Jeremiah 11 at the same time. But it seems like in the New Testament, that's supposed to be the New Covenant olive tree. But yet, it seems like it's associated with the one in Jeremiah. So how would you look at that?
Well, the olive tree is Israel. All right. Now, the question is, how do we define Israel? Unfortunately, many people have come to think that Israel is defined by ethnicity, by having ancestry going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And certainly many of the people in Israel, perhaps most of the people in Israel, did have such ancestry. But it was entirely possible for someone to become part of Israel if they're a Gentile. They could be circumcised, become a proselyte. They could keep the covenant, and therefore they would become part of Israel too. So Israel wasn't strictly ethnic. It was made up of those who were covenant-keeping, a Jew who kept the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, and a Gentile who kept the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. It would both be in Israel, because Israel is defined not by blood, but by covenant. Okay, so a covenant-keeping Jew or a covenant-keeping Gentile in the Old Covenant was part of Israel and was on the olive tree. Now, by the way, Jews who are part of Israel by nature could be cut off. And there's many times in the law of Moses that says if somebody does a certain thing, they'll be cut off from the people. And that's, of course, showing that even a person who's naturally Jewish would not necessarily be part of Israel if they were disobedient to the covenant. So it's obedience to the covenant. A Jew or a Gentile who's obedient to the covenant is part of Israel. A Jew or a Gentile who's disobedient to the covenant is not part of Israel. Now, that's true when the covenant changes, too. Remember, Jeremiah 31:31 said that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not like the old covenant he made before. And so Jesus made this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and everybody who is faithful to that covenant is part of Israel still. It's like the same thing. Israel still is defined by those who keep the covenant. It's just that the covenant has changed. The old covenant has given way to a newer covenant. And it still is the case that being part of Israel is defined by covenant keeping. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you keep the new covenant, you're part of the olive tree still. The olive tree is still the covenant community of Israel. It's just a different covenant now. So we find Paul saying in Romans 11 that the Jews who have not believed in Christ, in other words, they're not faithful to the new covenant, they've been cut off the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore, just like in the old covenant. If they worship Moloch or if they murdered, they'd be cut off from Israel. So someone who doesn't believe in Christ now is cut off from Israel because he's the new covenant guy. And so in Romans 11, only the Jews who believe in Christ remain part of Israel because they're faithful to the covenant that Christ has made. That means the disciples of Jesus, the Jewish disciples, Jews who follow Christ, Jewish Christians, they are part of Israel now. But then Paul says that God has taken Gentiles from a wild olive tree and grafted them in. How? By faith also. They stand by faith also, Paul says. So being faithful to the covenant has always been what defines Israel. In the old covenant, it was a covenant God made at Sinai that defined it. After the upper room, when Jesus instituted communion and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," from then on, what defines Israel is faithfulness to the new covenant, because it says in Hebrews that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So no one is defined as Israel in God's sight by obedience to the old covenant. That old covenant is obsolete, and it's been replaced with a new covenant. And so every Jew and every Gentile who's faithful to Christ in the new covenant is Israel. And everyone who's unfaithful to Christ, Jew or Gentile, is not Israel. That's what Paul says in Romans 11.
Yeah, I do appreciate that. I did understand it, but sometimes it's kind of hard to get the cutoff period when they be using the same symbolic terms. Both of them are olive tree, but yet one is under the new and one is under the old. So I kind of got that now. I do appreciate that. Just one more quick question.
Sure.
When Jesus had said...
Hold on that question. I'll take that question, but let me just say one more thing about the olive tree. Some people mistakenly think that this means that the church has replaced Israel. And some people call this view replacement theology. And they say that's because it teaches the church replaced Israel. That's not true. The church hasn't replaced Israel. The church is Israel. The church is made up of the people who are faithful to the covenant and are on the olive tree. That's Israel. So there's no replacement. All that's been replaced is that branches that were apostate have been replaced with branches that believe. And so branches have been replaced, but the tree has not been replaced. The tree, which is Israel, remains the same tree. It's just that the demographics have changed within it.
Yeah, I believe that's why Jesus had told Nathaniel, a true Israel indeed. So
that's
true,
right.
Israel is one who had believed in Christ even before the athlete saw him, some type of
that's
way.
Right.
That's kind of like a mystery how that is, but some type of way. Speaking of the church, when Jesus had said to Peter, upon this rock, flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father, with his brother, Nathaniel, Andrew did reveal to him, hey, we found the Messiah. And the next thing you know, when Peter came, he even changed his name right then to your name and so forth. But when he said, flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, even though flesh and blood did reveal to you, but he said, but my Father in heaven. Okay, now, once he said that, then he goes and said, now upon this rock, as though as this happened, now upon this rock. Now, those terms between the rock and the church, How do you define that?
Well, I mean, there's several ways that could be understood. It could be saying that Peter is the rock, and that's what the Catholic Church thinks, and that Jesus has built his church upon Peter and on the other apostles, because, you know, Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In Ephesians chapter 2, he said the church is built on that foundation. So there'd be nothing wrong with saying that Peter and the other apostles form the foundation upon which the church will be built. After all, the New Jerusalem, which represents the church in Revelation, has 12 foundation stones. Each has the name of one of the 12 apostles on it. So the imagery is the church built on the 12 apostles, Peter being one of them. Not Peter alone, but just Peter, one of them. And it could mean that. That'd be biblical enough. Or it could mean that Jesus, we don't know, but what Jesus might have gestured with toward himself and said, upon this rock, you are Peter, but upon this rock, gesturing toward himself, I'll build my church. We don't know that that did or did not happen. Some people think, and maybe this is what you're suggesting, that the rock upon which the church is built is Revelation, because Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father did, and upon this rock, meaning the rock of divine revelation. Some people think that's true, and it could be. Others believe that it was Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's the rock. All these views are there. All these views float around. And all of them are possible. I mean, certainly Jesus is the foundation. The recognition of Jesus as the Christ is the foundation. There's a sense in which the apostles themselves, because of their teaching that doctrine, have provided the foundation for the church too. Any of those things are possible. If you ask me which one is necessarily true, I'm not sure I could tell you that, because I don't know. There's more than one that makes sense. And I don't feel threatened or uncomfortable with any of those options, actually. I appreciate your call, but we're running out of time. We've got a lot of callers still. We've got Nathaniel from Michigan next in line. Nathaniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey again, Steve. Yeah, I was wondering, I heard you say one time that you were considered charismatic in the sense that you believe the gifts are for today, but you don't agree
right.
with a lot that goes on in the charismatic movement. So I was just wondering, I grew up in a church that definitely was not charismatic, but then a few years ago got in a group that is highly charismatic. So I was just wondering your view on what things to maybe watch out for, things that aren't biblical in your view, and your thoughts on that.
Well, for one thing, you could read 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about the public use of the gifts, prophecy and tongues and so forth, and he says that everything has to be done decently and in order, that those who exercise such gifts should do so one at a time, a limited number, 2 to 3, he said, and if it is speaking in tongues, it should only be done if there's also an interpreter and an interpretation is given. Right there, those instructions right there would basically run against the behavior in many charismatic meetings. But then charismatics, and like I said, I am a charismatic. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today, but I find almost everything for which charismatics have become known is embarrassing, because charismatics believe, as I do, that the power of the Holy Spirit is the same in the church today as it was in the first century. But sometimes they become obsessed with manifestations of power. They become obsessed with signs and wonders, or tongues, or healing. And I don't think the early church was. I don't think the early church was obsessed with those things. I think the early church was obsessed with following Jesus, making disciples, being obedient to Christ, exhibiting his lordship and his kingship in their lives and in their community. And there were signs that followed to confirm the word. There were different kinds mm-hmm. of gifts of the Spirit, and God would manifest them. But unfortunately, when people read 1 Corinthians, sometimes they get the impression that Paul wanted every church service to just be full of supernatural phenomena. And there's no reason to take that from Paul's writing there. He acknowledges there are supernatural phenomena, there are gifts of the Spirit, but I think it's a very immature kind of spirituality that becomes obsessed with such things. And some groups get so far into it that they're not happy just to even have the gifts of the Spirit. They want a bunch of new weird stuff. They want people falling down, laughing, barking, growling like lions, gold dust falling on their shoulders, all kinds of stuff like that. They want to start sucking spirits out of graves and things like that. Just weird, weird, weird stuff. So, I mean, what I would take from that is, if you're going to be a balanced Christian, it's going to be awfully hard to deny that God has given the gifts of the Spirit to the church for the duration. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church will come behind in none of the gifts, waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that as we are waiting for the revelation of Christ, the church has the gifts of the Spirit. But the danger is that because we tend to be immature and fascinated with supernatural things, that we begin to be obsessed with supernatural manifestations, and we forget the basic duty of the Christian life is to be obedient to Jesus Christ and reflect His character to the world. If He wants to work miracles or do, you know, grant gifts to the Spirit to be manifest, fine. But that doesn't mean they take over. That doesn't mean that they become the dominant thing for which we're known. And people who are always looking for more of that kind of thing, they soon run out of things that please them because it's like a drug, you know. The original dosage doesn't give them the same buzz as before, so they go looking for weird stuff. And in many cases, they're borrowing stuff from the occult. And so there's a great deal of error in the charismatic movement in many sectors. In fact, the most visible sectors that you hear most about are that way. I'm sorry I don't have much time to go on. I have more calls than I can take today. Let's talk to John from Torrance, who's next in line. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a minute or so.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it. Yes, and that last caller reminds me that the charismatic movement in the 70s brought about this idea that I know you believe, and I'm challenging you on this, that the the Christian needs to be or should be filled with the Spirit as a secondary experience rather than just being filled with the Spirit when they receive Christ. And so when I hear you talk about that, I'm compelled to call just to kind of stand up for all of us out there that feel that when we receive Christ, we're filled with the Spirit. And for those individuals out there that aren't sure, that have doubt and are insecure about whether they're filled with the Spirit, and sometimes they're a question as to whether they are, and on a daily basis have to reconsider that. So I obviously respect your opinion, and I the reason I call is not only to challenge you but to encourage you to reconsider your position on that. And
well, I continually reconsider all my positions from Scripture. Many of them pass muster, though, and they don't end up changing. I wish I could have gotten to your call earlier. Maybe you can call early tomorrow and we can talk about this some more, because I'm going to be hearing the music here in just a second, and that means I'll be off the air. I would love to talk to you about that. But, yeah, I mean, if I'm going to reconsider it, I have to reconsider Scripture, and that's what I want to do. But someone's going to have to show me Scripture to change my mind, because I already know the Scriptures that support a view I don't agree with. I used to be in that camp, so I know what Scriptures are used. But in exegeting those Scriptures and looking at all the Scriptures, I've had to acknowledge that in the Bible, some people got filled with the Spirit subsequently to their conversion. Now, I believe that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. I think the Bible's clear about that. We're talking now about being filled with the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit. Some Christians have been filled with the Spirit, and some are not. And if you think all Christians have, then we're going to have to really limit the number of people we call Christians, because there's not that many people in the church who appear to be walking in the Spirit like a Spirit-filled Christian would. And therefore, if they're not, you know, if all Christians are filled with the Spirit, we just have to say, let's dwindle the number of people we call Christians down to about 100. Because walking in the Spirit is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. But I'd love to talk more about this. Unfortunately, I'm out of time for today. So feel free to call back tomorrow and call early if you want. We can talk early, you know, longer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there if you want to. By the way, we've got lots of free resources, and you can also find the location of my speaking at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You're listening to K-Bright, and don't go anywhere. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
K-Bright is sending the word to L.A., Orange, Riverside, and San Bernardino counties on AM 740 and to more of San Diego County on AM 1240.
at 50,000 watts. This is Southern California's most powerful Christian radio voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Survive Change. Are you waiting for a life-changing experience from God? It's good to want and even seek after God for a change in your life. But it can also be discouraging when you've been waiting and searching for a long time with no results to show for it. Remember that the road to change is more of a journey than a race. You won't wake up one day and feel different, but as you seek God through daily study and prayer, He will reveal Himself to you and help transform you into the person He wants you to be. So how do you survive this process of change? Hear from Joyce next as she shares some of her own lessons that God taught her on change and also offers some wisdom and encouragement for your own journey. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Survive Change.
If you think about somebody restoring a piece of worn-out, beat-up furniture, I don't know about you, but by the time I really got into a serious relationship with God, I felt like a worn-out, beat-up, used-up piece.